You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we're studying the book of James. James, Jesus' half-brother, wrote this letter, and he wrote it to people who had been members of his church there in Jerusalem. At a certain point, there was a great persecution that came upon the Jerusalem church. You can read about it in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And so many of the members of that church were dispersed to outlying regions, and they formed different church communities there. And James is writing to them some years later. He's concerned for them, because they've kind of drifted into what I sometimes call playing church. They were going through the motions, showing up at their meetings. They were signing off on the set of beliefs that they agreed to. They thought they were spiritual. And yet James knows that they're not really spiritual, that they've actually deceived themselves into thinking that they're healthy spiritually when they're not. And so he writes this letter. It's, on the one hand, very loving. He several times refers to them as my beloved brethren. And yet it's very blunt, as only, you know, a former pastor could be with his people. And the whole letter is a wake-up call. He keeps describing very bluntly what real spirituality looks like, in order to wake them up out of their self-deceived slumber. So he says in the first chapter, you know, you have hold all to all the right doctrines, but you don't know how to go through trials victoriously. You know the books of the Bible, but you're hearers of the word, not doers of the word. He says you go to your Bible studies every week, but when you're there, you ignore the poor people and suck up to the rich people. He says, what's that about? You say you have faith, but you have no works. You all want to be Bible teachers and stand up and preach sermons, but then you use your speech the rest of the week to tear each other down. What's that about? You see, he's just over and over again kind of saying, this is who you think you are, but this is what you're lifestyle shows that you are. And he's doing this, of course, not to shame or humiliate them, but to motivate them to turn back in a personal way to the Lord. So he does the same thing once again in the second half of chapter 3 as he probes their relational lives. Oh, this is a hard one to teach, I'll tell you. Probably going to be a hard one to hear, but it's especially hard to teach. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? This is evidently one of the terms that they like to use to describe themselves. Well, we're older Christians. We're wise and understanding. He says, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, or unspiritual, literally, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So I want you to realize he's talking about the state of their relationships. And he's using an agricultural analogy. You can see it especially there in verse 18. He talks about there's a seed that you start with. And we're going to see he talks about two different kinds of seeds or two different sources of wisdom. And then there's the way that you sow that seed. And then he says there's the fruit or the harvest that comes from that sowing. Do you see that? A seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those. So this is the flow of his thinking. And I want you to latch on to it. Right? He says in life we're going to sow one kind of seed or another, one kind of wisdom. We're going to operate from one kind of wisdom or another. And he says that's going to lead to the way that we sow that seed or our relational posture toward other people. And that in time is going to result in certain kinds of relational harvests. Got that? Okay, let's close in prayer. I wish it was that easy. Let's start with the harvest. He says, on the one hand, there is a harvest of peace and righteousness. Now, these two terms, peace and righteousness, he's both using them, their Old Testament meanings. Peace in Hebrew was the word shalom. And shalom doesn't mean just, you know, we don't fight with each other. That's not peace. And it doesn't refer here to a feeling of tranquility. It's talking about a state of relational flourishing. When our lives are relating to other lives in a way where our lives are integrated in a healthy way. We speak of a healthy community, an intact family. And this is a network of relationships that's characterized by stability, by healthy closeness, and by mutual flourishing. All right, that would refer to the relationship that we may have with our spouse, with our children, with our greater family, with our church community. That's what peace is, shalom. And righteousness here is relational righteousness. He's talking about that in this harvest, our lives, our impact on other people tends to spread moral health rather than breaking people down morally. Wholeness, one scholar says righteousness here means being in right relationship with God and then putting our relationships with others right, mending broken bones, so to speak. So that's the one harvest, he says, that we can have and that God wants our lives to have. On the other hand, he says, there's a harvest of disorder and evil. He says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Disorder is the idea of chaos, the idea of broken relationships, or relationships that should be close, but instead are superficial, or the lack of relationships in our lives. Every evil thing corresponds to the righteousness in the other harvest, that here in this state, our relationships are actually transmitting or spreading emptiness or resulting in moral damage to the people to whom we relate. We sometimes speak of a dysfunctional family. That's American language. A dysfunctional family would be our synonym for what James is describing here. But it can also describe a dysfunctional church or other relational networks. Now look, in a fallen world like the one that we live in, and since we are fallen and broken people, all of us have some of that left-hand harvest. And some of us come out of profoundly broken or dysfunctional homes. Even in the best of homes and church communities, people make choices and it brings havoc and chaos and destruction into a whole relational network. And so there's no such thing in this life as a person who only has the harvest of peace and righteousness. What God's saying is that through Christ and through my Spirit and through my Word, I want to begin to enable you to have some of that right-hand harvest in your life. And I think it's helpful to think, you know, which one of these is growing in our lives? Which one predominates? Which direction are we headed in terms of our relational impact on other people? Those would be the relevant questions to ask. And James is saying, remember that little flow chart, that behind every harvest, there are seeds that grew into that harvest. And we need to understand what those seeds or wisdom sources are and where we stand in relationship to them. The wisdom from below, he says, is what eventually produces a harvest of disorder and every evil thing. He calls it the wisdom from below because he says it ultimately comes from Satan. Remember, he says this wisdom from below is earthly. It's from this earth. It's not heavenly. And it's natural, which means it's unspiritual. It did not originate from the Spirit of God. In fact, he says it's demonic. And I think, although he doesn't unpack the wisdom from below, I think he's making probably a reference to that passage in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, the first humans in the Garden of Eden, first got to hear this wisdom from below, from the serpent himself. And I just want to summarize briefly what the content of that demonic wisdom is that they swallowed. They chose to believe it. And then from that came a terrible harvest. Satan said to Adam and Eve, the first thing you need to realize is that God is not good and God is not wise. That's the way he's presenting himself to you, but you can't trust him to be that way. He is not safe. Satan's advice was for them to reject him in terms of not listening to him or at least to ignore him. He told them that instead they need to trust their own thoughts and their own desires. They were to be their own source of wisdom. They could trust themselves to find their own way. That's what was signified by urging them to eat of the fruit of the tree and of the knowledge of good and evil. God had said to them, you can trust me to define good and evil. Just trust me and follow me and in a love, trust relationship, and I'll get you where I know you need to go. The enemy said, no, you can't trust him. He's using you. You need to take matters into your own hands. You need to decide what's good and evil. And the wisdom from below is always that, yes, you have these core needs in your life. You have a need for identity. How do I know who I even am? You have a need for security. How do I stay safe? And you have a need for significance. You have a need to know that your life is meaningful, that you're making a difference. Well, in the wisdom from below, we don't go to God to meet those needs because you can't trust him. He'll mess you up. Instead, you're going to have to go to the created order. You're going to have to go to other people and to other things in order to get the security and identity and significance that you need. Go to them. That's the wisdom from below. I'm sure that there's a whole lot of other so-called wisdom. There's that. You guys ever hear? Are you familiar with that form of thinking at all? Now, I hope you're not thinking, yeah, I know lots of other people who believe that. See, because the point is that since Adam and Eve gulped down the serpent's wisdom, we come into our lives prone to think this way. This is our default setting as fallen people. We are born with a mistrust of God. We are born with a desire to go our own way. And we are born with the hope that other people and other things can somehow tell us who we are and why our life counts and keep us safe. And that wisdom, that's what James is referring to as the wisdom from below, that inevitably leads to relating to other people in a certain way. It leads to a certain kind of relational sowing, which is a posture of self-centered relating to other people. I mean, it only makes sense if God's not going to be the one that we really depend upon, if God's not going to be the one that we really look to for our deepest needs, then we're walking around relating to other people and trying to get what we need from them. And James describes some of this. That wisdom is going to lead to placing expectations on other people that they were never meant to deliver. He says at the beginning of chapter 4, this is another bad chapter break, by the way. He says, after all, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? They're riddled with conflicts and quarrels. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. I think he's using the phrase commit murder figuratively. I don't think they were literally church communities riddled by homicides. But he's saying, look, you want to know why you guys are so riddled with conflict? Because you have lust means an inordinate desire. You have inordinate desires for how other people should treat you, for what they should be able to give you. You know, if you got married thinking that your spouse was going to complete your life, that is a lust. That is an inordinate desire, expectation that you put on your spouse, which they can't help but fail at. And then when they fail, there's profound disappointment, and that becomes the seedbed then of alienation and eventually of destructive conflict or the rupture of the relationship. If you're relating to your children, to help your resume, okay? And we laugh, but that's all around us. And I remember at a certain point when my daughters were in their teens and my youngest daughter was headed off the rails and beginning to get into all kind of trouble, including trouble in our church. And I had this painful encounter with the leaders of her Bible study in our church. And I remember coming away from that meeting just feeling like, I didn't actually say this to anyone, but my feeling was she's messing my resume up. You know, there was part of my heart had concern for her and her well-being, and part of my heart was angry because she was messing up my plans. Anyone able to relate to that? See, I had placed an inordinate expectation. I should never have been looking to her to make me meaningful and significant to begin with. Right? And we don't have time to cover all the ways that we tend to do this. And that he says, my wife says, she's quite wise, and she says to people often in marriage counseling, you've got a great husband, but he makes a terrible God. Right? She doesn't say terrible. She says another word that starts with S. She says, my husband's a great husband, but he's an S God, right? Or an S Savior. Yeah. So you will relate to people with inordinate expectations and demands, and they will disappoint you, and that will produce alienation and rupture. If you're operating from this wisdom, he says that it will come out in selfish ambition, that you will tend to be often self-absorbed in the way that you converse and relate to people. You guys ever know people that you just like, you don't want to talk to them because all they do is talk about themselves and you're like dying and they don't even realize that you're dying? Yeah, we all know people like that. Or this will lead to being self-promoting in the way that we relate to people, right? Because we're trying to convince people that we're somebody, or boasting. That's not good for relationships. He says that this will lead to jealousy. We will tend often to relate to people competitively, that we don't want to be just, we don't want to be, as C.S. Lewis says, we don't want to just be wealthy. We want to be wealthier than others. We don't want to be just intelligent. We want to be more intelligent than other people. We want them to know that we're more intelligent than them. And so this relates to, you ever heard of the term sibling rivalry? What is sibling rivalry? It's two fallen people relating competitively to each other for their parents' affection or whatever it is. And he says those jealousies then turn bitter. There are hurts that take place when you relate to people that way. And you become bitter and vengeful and even hateful towards people. There's all kind of great literature that's about this. Think of Cain and Abel. Cain relating competitively to Abel and then bitter as a result. And that led in that case to a real homicide. And he says it will result in relating to people dishonestly. Don't lie against the truth. And yet if we are operating from the wisdom below, we will tend to hide from people. We won't show them our true selves. We won't admit what our motives are. We'll tend to be, Adam and Eve, when God found them in the garden, behind the bushes and the fig leaves, and he said, have you eaten from the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat from? And what did Adam say? Well, it's this woman whom you gave me. She gave it to me, and I ate. He was hiding himself by being covered by these fig leaves, which kind of represent his whole posture now. He's not going to be honest or vulnerable with God or really anyone else. This leads to a way of relating that Jesus describes in Matthew 7, which is like that, where we're more focused on the speck in the other person's eye than we are on the log that's in our own eyes. Man, I look at distressed marriages in our church, and this is what I almost always see. I see two people locked in a way of relating that they're just fixated on what the other person does that's wrong, how they have disappointed me, and they're looking that way. They almost lose the ability to step back and say, but the problem in our relationship that I can do something about is this log that's hanging, right? My God, have mercy on me for the way that I've sinned against you. It's amazing how quickly marriages can turn around when people take the log out of their own eye. But you can't, it's hard to do that when you become defensive and dishonest. So anyway, this gets very depressing very quickly. But I want you to look at that right-hand column and see yourself there. If you can't see yourself there, then I guarantee to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you are self-deceived. We have all got dysfunctional relating styles. And God wants us to be able to see what they are and acknowledge them to Him, because He wants to change us. He wants us to be healed from those so that He can bring a harvest of peace and righteousness into our lives. No matter how much relational dysfunction you come from, and again, all of us, it's just a matter of degree, you can move toward a positive relational harvest. We will have to live to some degree with relational dysfunction in our families of origin, possibly, or in other ways, but we can look forward to this other kind of harvest that he described. But we have to understand that it starts by changing the wisdom that we operate from. Remember the order? The harvest grows from the way that we relate to each other, and the way that we relate to each other grows from the wisdom that we decide to operate from. The wisdom is a belief system. The wisdom from above. Now, that's what James calls it, because this is the wisdom that comes down from above. This is the wisdom that comes from God. It's revealed to us in the Scriptures. But I want you to also know that this wisdom from above is ultimately a person named Jesus Christ. It's not just a belief system. It's not just a God's ultimate self-help manual. Even in the book of Proverbs, which was the book of wisdom in the Old Testament, Solomon described wisdom ultimately as a beautiful woman, as a person. Remember, in Proverbs, the early chapters of Proverbs, he describes a prostitute who's walking the streets and seducing young men to come to her house so that she can destroy their lives. You know what she represented? The wisdom from below. But then right after that, he describes a beautiful woman, a noble woman, who's out walking those same streets and inviting people to come and learn from her so that their lives can be healed and begin to flourish. That's Lady Wisdom. And so God, even in the Old Testament, was saying, my wisdom is ultimately a person whom you can know. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, tells us this: but by God's doing, you are now in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That the wisdom is made available to us through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God personified. And we can meet him. In fact, Paul says we can become united with him. And he then is the one who will teach us God's wisdom and begin to bring relational healing into our lives. The wisdom of above says you're not a great person. You have value because you're made in my image, but you're a rebel against me, and you deserve my judgment. But I love you anyway. And I forgive you. In fact, I paid the ultimate price of my son's death just so that you could be forgiven and be reconciled to me. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And this is where the wisdom from above begins with us, when we actually receive Christ as God's, as the one who paid the penalty of our sins, so that we can become a child of God. That's the beginning of the wisdom from above. The wisdom from above says, God affirms, I'm good and wise. I must be good if I was, I must love you a lot and be very good to you if I was willing to send my only son to die for you. You can trust me. You can embrace my will for your life rather than living on your own and your own thoughts and your own desires. Embrace. I remember as a young Christian, I realized I'm thinking, yes, I should be committed to God, because after all, I've received Christ, so I should be committed to God's will. But there was a part of me that suspected that if I was really committed to God's will, then I'd be committed, but I'd wind up unhappy. Have any of you ever felt that way? Go ahead and be committed. Go ahead and be sold out. You'll regret it because you'll be miserable, but at least you'll be known as sold out. That, guess where that wisdom comes from? Right. And I remember at a Bible teaching, somehow it came across to me, no, God loves me more than I even love myself. God wants even more than I do for my life to be fulfilled. So to be committed to Him and to embrace His will is the way to my own personal fulfillment as well as being sold out to God. And God's wisdom says you can depend upon me to meet those core needs that you have, your need for identity. I'll teach you that you're my children now, and I'll teach you how to take your identity from being my child. I am the good shepherd. I'll keep you safe. You don't have to look to other people to keep you safe. I'll keep you safe. I will give you a significant life. As you follow me, I'll lead you into the good works that I have for you, and your life will be far more meaningful than it would have been otherwise. You don't have to look to anyone else for those, and I'll always be there to provide for you and to care for you in that way. That's the wisdom that comes from above. And you know, I think probably most every one of us in this room knows those truths. We could probably recite them to others. But this, when you get up in the morning, if you're like me, this is not how you naturally think. When you get up in the morning, we naturally think the other way. And it takes choice day by day before God to take our place here. And for this to be gradually become the operational wisdom for our lives. It's what Jesus calls abiding in Him and His Word. It's what Paul calls walking by the Spirit. It's what Paul calls setting our minds on the things above. This to the extent that this begins to be the way we really think about God and ourselves, then the wisdom from above is in place to begin to radically change our lives. And one of the ways that it changes our lives is that it changes the way that we begin to relate to other people. If I'm loved by God, and if I'm safe in His keeping, and if His will for my life is bound to be good, then that means I can begin to relate to other people, not in a self-centered way, but in a self-giving way. Or as John puts it in 1 John 4, the more that we understand the love that God has for us, the more that we trust the love that God has for us, the more then we can begin to love other people in the same way that God loves us. And so, if we're operating by the wisdom from above, he says the wisdom from above is first pure, and then he says it's without hypocrisy. These are both different ways of saying the same thing, that we can afford to be honest. We can afford to be honest. We don't have to present a mixed picture to people. We don't have to play act or posture. We can be who we really are. And we can especially be honest and open about our faults and about our fears, because God's taking care of us. You live more and more freed from the fear of what people think about you and what people could do to you. And that's such a key for building good relationships. If you're operating from the wisdom from above, then he says you can begin to relate to people gently. And the word here really means forbearing. Some of us are extremely rigid and exacting and controlling around certain people. That's what I tend to be. I want to get at my sense of order by controlling the people around me. Why won't you just cooperate with me so I can feel like everything's okay? That'll work, right? Some of you grew up in homes where you had a parent that was extremely that way, and it just wreaks havoc. But he says the wisdom from above is forbearing, and it's full of mercy. If I'm one, the more I realize, and hopefully I'm realizing this more every day, how forbearing God is with me, that he puts up with a lot with me just because he loves me. And the more you realize how merciful he's been to you and continues to be with you and me, then that is going to tend to motivate us to be forbearing and merciful to the people around us. And that's like the grease that lubricates relationships. We need a lot of grease if two fallen people are going to relate. And that grease is forbearance and mercy. If I'm living self-righteously and I can't admit my faults, there'll be no forbearance or mercy from me toward the people around me. But if I'm living with the wisdom from above, it actually begins to feel good to show forbearance and mercy. If I'm living from the wisdom from above, he says, then you begin to be more reasonable in the way that you relate to people. The word reasonable here means that you don't go around insisting on your rights. You're not focused on what your rights are, because you realize that God did not relate to you focused on what his rights were. He laid down his rights to come into this broken world to serve us by going to the cross when we didn't deserve it. It means a willingness to yield in a righteous, healthy way. Yes, we will still set boundaries. We won't let people abuse us because it's not good for them. But overall, we become more reasonable people to be around. And if we're operating from the wisdom from above, he says we'll be unwavering. How do those two go together? On the one hand, you're reasonable. You're not insisting on your way. You're willing to yield. And yet to be unwavering means that there's a rock in the center of your life that you're standing on, and you're not willing to compromise morally. You are going to operate you're going to become more and more a person who operates by God's principles. You're going to be stable because you're anchored in truth and you're able to give truth to other people. That's what it means to be unwavering. You're more like a tree than chaff, like the psalmist says in Psalm 1. You become a more solid person. Yeah, well, you can imagine the kind of relationships that begin to grow from people who are relating to each other this way. Even in profoundly dysfunctional relationships, when only one person changes, comes to Christ and changes the wisdom that they're operating from and lets Christ begin to make them more like that right-hand column, that upsets the dysfunctional dance in relationships. And amazing changes can come. That's the vision that James is casting for us here. The more that we begin to operate from a trust in God's love through Christ and a trust that his will is good, the more that our relational posture will become self-giving rather than self-serving, and the more relational peace and wholeness we will experience in our own lives, and we will begin to influence others in the same way. So James challenges them to take an honest look at their relational lives and to start by returning to the wisdom from above. And I think to be very practical, this is where home churches or small groups are so important, because it's within a setting like that where you're with other people who also want to go down this direction. We want to learn the wisdom of God, and we want to begin to relate to one another according to God's wisdom. That's in the Bible, that's the number one setting in which this kind of change can occur in our lives. And then that becomes, for many of us, and I know it has been for me, a haven, a relational haven. I remember as a new Christian moving into a house with other believers. And what a haven. Compared to what I had grown up with, to be able to live with people we were all messed up, but who had all received Christ and were trying to learn God's ways and trying to grow in God, that became a haven in which some healing could happen into my life, which then made me able to affect some healing in the relationships outside of that home. That's what home churches can be like. They can be families and havens of relational healing, which then spread out from that. So if you're not in one, I would urge you to get into one. You can talk to just about many people here, probably the person who brought you, they can talk to you about their home church. And the key to enjoying home church, one of the keys is, I'm here to learn this. I'm here to learn God's wisdom, and I'm here to practice relating to other people in a different way, and to enjoy the benefit. All right, Lord, I thank you for this meeting, and I'm going to miss it next Thursday. Next week, a lot of us are going to be with family, and I know that's a mixed picture for me. I'm very thankful on one level, but on the other level, there's pain in our extended family and dysfunction. Help us to be lights next week around the Thanksgiving table. Thank you so much for our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. Thank you for our new family. Help us to learn your wisdom from each other. Help us to grow in this kind of other-centered, self-giving love, and so that we can take it out to and display it to a world, a culture that's collapsing into darkness. Thank you that you give us such significant lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.